We're continuing in Ephesians this evening, and we've got, if you remember, to the middle of chapter 2. What is the purpose of the gospel? Why did God come to us in his Son to die and rise for our sins? Verse 7 of chapter 2 gives us an answer to that question. Not the only answer, but this is the answer Paul gives here. He did that in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The transformation of your life and my life in glory will demonstrate the wonder of the riches of the grace of God. Drug addicts, whose whole life was disintegrating, but found new birth in Christ, will testify to the power of the gospel. I remember going to listen to Nicky Cruz, who had been a heroin addict and a peddler of heroin, as well as a gang leader in the streets of New York, a young man who from his childhood had been a stranger to anything to do with love, how he had found in the gospel the love of God to him, and how he testified of the riches of God's grace and mercy. I heard him speak in Edinburgh. I remember a friend of mine in Africa called Stephen Lungu. Although I knew him in Malawi, he was in fact from Zimbabwe or Rhodesia, as it was then. He told me how he had gone with friends with guns and grenades at the time of the civil war in that nation. Not really for any political purpose, but purely for criminal purposes. They had gone to a big open-air tent meeting, Christian meeting, with the purpose of burning the tent down upon the hundreds of those who assembled and of throwing their grenades into the crowd. That may seem fantastic to us, but that was the sort of thing that happened and does happen in a civil war situation. He arrived at the tent with his friends. The preacher, to his surprise, was weeping and said, "I know there are some who are here tonight with death in their hearts." And as he was weeping, my friend Stephen Lungu says he actually saw next to the preacher Jesus suffering on the cross, and he knew he was suffering for his, Stephen's, sin. So he stayed and listened to the message, but at the end came forward and became a Christian, and now is an evangelist in Southern Africa. Another friend of mine was gripped for many years by fear of magic and evil spells, not a black person, a white person, this particular person, but found in Christ deliverance from fear and evil. And today is a Christian worker for Christ. Heaven will be full of people who, through their own fault, made a wreck of their own lives, but found in Jesus salvation. Maybe there's some of us like that. Salvation for the past means that the cross deals with our sins of the past. We are forgiven. For the present, we have the light of the gospel to live by. we know God in the present because he has, as it were, bared his heart before us through the cross of Jesus. Through the cross of Jesus, we see right into the very heart of God. And hope for the future, where heaven and earth will be reunited in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension in the Son of God and Son of Man. We have that wonderful hope of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, so that God's dwelling place may be with us, and all tears wiped away from our eyes, sickness, disease, death, and war no more. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, we know of his past life. He describes himself in Acts as a man who from his heart he breathed out threatening and slaughter. In other words, hatred came from the very depths of his being. And yet now in the gospel, he can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not all of us will have such dramatic testimonies, but all of us will be examples of sinners saved by grace. All of us know something at least of the disintegration of our personality that comes from separation from God. How we can begin to break up as persons and human beings so that we are not what we would be. All of us in some measure have known the pressure of the world, the flesh and the devil. And the change is and will be very wonderful for all of us. In the words of the hymn, we'll be ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, filled with the Spirit of life, refreshed by the water of life, sustained by the word of life, fed on the bread of life. And this change is not just magic. It's not that God waves his magic wand and changes us all. No, the power to change us is none other than the broken body, crushed soul, shed blood of Jesus, bringing forgiveness to us, revealing the love of God to us, a love that will never let us go. And that is grace. The very next verse tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is grace? We often imagine that grace from God is some kind of spiritual substance that will change us from being worse to better. Indeed, the medieval church taught that very thing. It believed this verse that by grace we are saved, but it said that grace was a kind of flow of a spiritual substance from Christ into us. And the church on earth controlled the flow of grace to us through its clergy, indulgences, and disciplines. So if you were on good terms with the church, they would allow you a lot of grace to help you escape from punishment after you died. The great discovery of men and women in the 16th century was that grace is not some substance, but it is the free, unmerited love of God for us, in which he gives himself for us in Christ. takes hold of us, takes our sin and our unbelief into his death, and rises to give us righteousness, faith, and everlasting life. And this is salvation, restoring us as human persons through forgiveness, peace, wholeness, and blessedness. By grace you are saved means simply by Christ you are saved. Some have used the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, and said God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's a lot of truth in that, and it's helpful, isn't it? But we mustn't understand it merely, as I've said before, as a business transaction. So that God over here says to Jesus over there, you take the punishment and I'll let those folks off. Jesus does die in our place, but we must remember that God is not here and Jesus there. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It's not just a business deal, it's God in Jesus, his Son, who comes and takes our place in death, so that we might take his place in life. By grace we are saved through faith, Paul says. Grace and faith are the basis of our relationship with God. Those of us who are parents and children here, and we've all either been parents or children or both, know something of this. A parent loves his child or her child and cares for the child, not because the child earns the parent's favor as a man earns wages, but because the parents love the child. The child has done nothing to deserve favor from the parents. But simply on the basis of the parents' love, the little baby is cared for. The baby doesn't earn the parents' love. That is to say, the parents have grace. They give themselves freely to the child. And the response of little children, of course, is trust and faith in the parents. And a little child trusts and has faith in its parents for everything. But that's the problem for many of us. How do we get this faith in God? What if we think that our faith is not strong enough? What if we think we can't summon up enough faith to be saved? Perhaps we've got the wrong picture in our mind. Perhaps we're thinking again of a business deal and a bargain. Perhaps we're thinking that God says, I'll give you grace. I'll give you a substance called grace, and you give me a substance called faith, and then you'll be saved. But that's not what Paul says here. Let's listen carefully. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's not from yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not that you and your own efforts have got to somehow generate faith. until there's enough of it to gain salvation for you? Paul says it's not of yourselves. Now here's something we must understand. Not only does Jesus bring God to us in grace, he also brings us to God. That's the whole point here of verse 6, the verse that we, before verse 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words, the ascension of Jesus was to take us into the very presence of God. Just as the coming of Jesus was to bring God into our presence, so the ascension of Jesus was to take us to God. The New Testament calls Jesus, as Norman has said in his prayer already this evening, our great high priest, who goes into the presence of God on our behalf. Our faith, of course, is too weak. But Jesus allows us to participate in his faith and love. I said, remember that grace and faith describe the parent and child relationship. Now that's not just a picture. I'm not just using that to help you to understand it. It's the very nature of God, who is Father and Son, bound together in the love of the Holy Spirit, so that when we call his Father, our Father, we are echoing Jesus' own prayer when he says, Father. It's because Jesus is Son of the Father that we can pray, as he taught us, our Father. And ours is an echo of that very Abba, Father, which Jesus prayed to his Father. And this is what Jesus means in Matthew 11. I referred to these verses in a midweek service a little while ago. Matthew 11, verse 25 and 26. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Before God, we are all little children. And by his Holy Spirit, we participate in the relationship of the Son to the Father. That's what Jesus says in the very next verse, doesn't he? Verse 27, Matthew 11. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So through the Son then, we are caught up into that love of child to Father through Jesus. A love and faith of Jesus himself, the faith of a child before his eternal Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who are they? The next verse tells us, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's to the weary and the burdened, those who know their spiritual need, those who know that their faith in their own strength is not enough, those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Those who confess with the man, I believe, help my unbelief, are drawn right in to that loving relationship of Son to the Father. Those who cannot pride themselves on their wonderful faith, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because they're joined to Jesus himself, who has gone into heaven for us. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls that have been trying to generate faith all these years, and you felt it's not enough. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now Ephesians 2 verse 10. Nearly finished. Well, verse 8, 9 and 10. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. That's the point I've been making. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are God's workmanship. The word there in the Greek means we're a work of art. We're a masterpiece. We know our human bodies and brains are masterpieces. Everything about our human body shows that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. I don't want to talk about that and bore you with that anymore. You've heard me talk about that too much already, I'm sure. But also, we're fearfully and wonderfully saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a wonderful masterpiece in itself. So that in Christ we human beings are made into masterpieces. We'll be going on our holiday soon in July. We'll be calling in on York Minster. I hope it's as good as Wells Cathedral, which itself is a wonderful masterpiece of God's house. But God doesn't dwell in buildings, does he? Not even in buildings which are masterpieces, though they do bring honor to him. Where is God's dwelling place? We'll jump just a few verses, but keep to this same chapter, verse 21 and 22. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Where is his dwelling place? You and I are his dwelling place. That's why Jesus died to save us and rose and ascended to take us to his Father, Because God wants us as his dwelling place. And that's why his work in us and through us and for us is a masterpiece, a workmanship. So that in us, God's love and truth and holiness and peace can shine out into all creation. May God make that true of all of us here. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the masterpiece which is creation itself, the sustaining of the world and our humanity. And in our sin and hopelessness, the masterpiece of reconstruction in great pain and suffering, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, in whom we are bound together with thee forever. By thy Holy Spirit, may Christ dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we in him may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Amen.